you to turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, you can follow me also in your pastor's commentary. Your outline is in your bulletin. Romans chapter 5. We are on another mountaintop. We are at the summit of a very wonderful place in our series in the book of Romans, a contemplation of an aspect of God's righteousness. The second major theme that the apostle is setting forth in the book of Romans. And on this summit, on this mountaintop, we are standing on the righteousness of God in his proprietary work through Jesus Christ, by which he has established the grounds of our acceptance before him for all eternity, and is called justification. Justification is what we have been contemplating for a number of weeks now, and it is a term, a phrase, a doctrine, a work of God essential to your security, and you want to learn it. You want to know what justification is. You want to know how hell-bound sinners can be made right with God in such a way that he accepts them for all eternity. This is the ultimate question given in the scriptures by honest men. How can a sinner be made right with God? How can the unjust be made justified in God's sight? And we've been contemplating that over the last several weeks. And I would dare say that the believer in Christ, who is going to enjoy the benefits and revenues that are his in Christ, will only do so as they are fully aware of, as much as they humanly can be, of what God has done to justify them. It is on the grounds of our justification that all of the blessings flow to us from God through Christ by the Spirit of God. Justification, therefore, is a crucial truth for you and I to know, believe, and embrace. And so as we moved into chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has laid out for us on this summit what I am calling the fruits of justification, the revenues of justification, the blessings and benefit that flow out of the work of Christ on the cross by which he merits for us eternal life. The subject that he is developing in chapter 5 will run all the way through chapter 8. And I'm kind of categorizing this as I've been studying. Chapter 5 through chapter 8 will be a full discourse on the subject of justification. What he did in justifying us. What comes out of justification in terms of its impact in our life. And the net effect of justification in terms of where it terminates. And you guys ought to know this, who have come to understand the grace of God in Christ, that the one who justifies us is the one who also glorifies us. That Romans chapter 8 around verse 30 says, if he has foreknown us, he has also predestined us. If he has predestined us, he has also called us. If he has called us, he has also justified us. And if he has justified us, he has already glorified us. When a man or woman understands that God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen to have a people for himself, with whom he will enjoy them and them him for all eternity. For God, the end game is glory. But in time, because of the fall and the rebellion of human beings, in order for God to be just and the justifier of him that comes to him by faith, God had to do an awful work. He had to offer up his only begotten son. He had to make him a propitiation for our sins. You heard a little bit about that this morning. The proprietary work of God is for his satisfaction and for our blessing. There's no way that you and I can be brought back into the presence of God as we are. God had to do something for himself and for us to bring us into his presence. And what we read in Romans chapter 5, 1 is some of the fruit that falls out of the justifying work of God. And I'm going to be recalling a number of things before I call your attention to the main point that we are discussing today. What falls out of justification, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, is faith. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore being justified by what? Faith, we have peace with God
The first fruit that falls out of the tree, the blessed tree of justification, is the fruit of faith. Pastor, why do you say that? Because faith is a gift of God. That's Ephesians 2, verses 1 all the way through 8 and 9. Faith is a gift of God. But it is also the consequence of the obedience of Christ. Faith flows out of the righteousness of God in Christ. In other words, if you have faith in God, it's because God has imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 1. If you don't know it, faith is not an empty commodity. It's the only tender in the kingdom of God by which you can have transaction with God Almighty. He only accepts us through the economy of faith, because behind the gold standard of faith is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Behind the gold standard of faith is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's important for you to know then, it's a gift of God. It has eternal weight behind it, and therefore God is only pleased with us by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to what? And you and I have learned that the objective of faith is to take the sinner and set the totality of his being on the person and work of Jesus Christ, by which he or she or they find their complete enjoyment in God. Faith points us to Christ. We also learned that not only is faith a gift that's given to us, but access is too. Remember how we enjoyed that? Verse 2 says, not only so, but by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Justification not only wrought for us faith by which we believe and trust God, but justification brings us into the presence of God. Every believer is in the presence of God. We're not only in the presence of God in his mind, that means we were always with God. But we're in the presence of God in the person of Christ, by the work of Christ. And remember, Christ personally brought us into the presence. He introduced us to the Father as the objects of the Father's love and grace through the merits of Christ's righteousness, so that we stand permanently in the presence of God on the grounds of grace. Right there ought to amaze you. That you, of all people, stand before a holy God without ever having to worry about being rejected again. Because of the merits of Jesus Christ, we stand on the grounds of grace. And I shared with you last week, that gift of access into his presence is by the Spirit of God, is through Christ, and the objective is for us to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, by which we cry what? Abba, Father. We get to enjoy Daddy's house. I hope you do, because I do. I enjoy being in my Father's house. I enjoy his palace. I enjoy his goods, his riches, his revenues. I enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ. Another way to put it, if you don't quite understand what I mean by the palace of God, it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come to us who are believers in Christ. It has translated us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we dwell in the presence of God. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But in the presence of God, we get to enjoy sonship and the blessings of Christ. In the presence of God, we get to enjoy sonship and the blessings of Christ. Now you better hold on, strap your seatbelt on, because we got to deal with the implications of being children of God in this world. We've got to deal with the implications. So what Paul says is that the benefits and fruit of justification is faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's access into the presence of God by Jesus Christ. And it produces in us a joy. Didn't we talk about that last week? An exulting in the hope of what? Glory. Every child of God that is biblically informed and has a right comprehension of the gospel thanks God for what is to come. We thank God for the future, do we not? We thank God that one day Jesus is coming. We thank God that one day he will call us. We thank God that one day he will catch us up. We will be with him. We will be transformed, glorified, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And in fact, that hope is called a future hope. In fact, that's what hope is. It's future faith, right? That hope is the thing that sustains us while we're down here. See, you're going to have to learn this. God is not calling you and me to hope in temporal things, but eternal things. God is not even calling us to hope in present things, but future things. The fundamental hope of the believer is in that which is to come. Now watch this now. The things that are taking place now, the life that we live in this world now, the troubles and trials that we go through now, we can know that God has taken care of that too. It is for this reason the next verse says, not only do we hope or exult or boast in the glory of God, but we also boast in tribulations. We boast in tribulations. Now, I talked to you and I about this last week at length, but I have to actually work this again a little bit more fully and thoroughly this week because I want to talk to you about the third person. It's the third person that is introduced to us in verse 4. Now, before you get there, I want you to mark this. This morning we had a wonderful Sunday school class. Our elder was forced to, as I was with our women's theology class, to go back to biblical hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible correctly. And one of the areas in which people skate all over the place is knowing how to deal with what we call typology, symbolism, metaphors, analogies, and the like. It's going to be critical if you are going to enjoy God to realize that God deals with us through a redemptive screen, a redemptive scheme, and the redemptive scheme demands that we learn how God talks to us in the scriptures. And when God talks to us in the scriptures, for those who want to know his truth and understand his glory, he speaks to us in parables, he speaks to us in metaphors, he speaks to us in symbolism, he speaks to us in analogies and typology. Critical to your understanding God is that method of biblical interpretation. Can I tell you why quickly? One is that God's thoughts are not your thoughts. And our thoughts are not God's thoughts. So if you demand that God talk to you literally, I guarantee you, you'll never know nothing about God. Nothing about God. He has to use symbolism, analogy, metaphor, typology, and the like in order to come down to our level and say, little children, this is who I am. Enjoy your God as he speaks to you through these methods. The other thing is that I have been pressing home in our classes, you must understand God in his triune persons. So when you're reading your Bible, look for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because they all work concurrently to demonstrate how all three are involved in your salvation. And so you're going to see in the New Testament the paradigm of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost working to bring to pass their eternal plan in your life. Hence, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it opens up that saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with whom? That's God the Father. Why do we say that? Wherever the context makes a distinction between theos, God, and then speaks in that same context about the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to make a distinction between the two persons. God the Father and then God the Son, who is called the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you guys get that? It's critical for you to know that. And then it flows on down to verse 5, where we have the third person introduced. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. By whom? The Holy Ghost, which is given us. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, uses this Trinitarian formula all the time because God's elect enjoy the fact that all three persons love them differently but equally. Did you hear what I just said? Differently but equally. The love of the Father is to send the Son. The love of the Son is to lay down his life. The love of the Holy Ghost is to show you the Son and show you the Father. This is awesome. And this is where Paul is. And when he says, not only do we glory in those things that are coming, we glory in tribulation. Remember I told you that word means what? Boast. The word glory means boast. It means to exalt. It means to have your head high in a sense of triumph and accomplishment. Not only do we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, boast in our justification, boast in our standing by grace, but we boast in tribulation. You know what that means? Tribulations are designed by God to be a tool, an ingredient, a component by which God reveals himself to us. Therefore, we boast. I'm willing to accept anything that God brings into my life so long as he shows up when he brings it. I'm willing to accept anything that God brings into my life so long as he shows up when he brings it. Now, I want you to get this, because one of the things we don't do, last week I told you, biblical truth is not designed for you to what? Navel gaze. Biblical truth is not designed for you to retreat into some monastery and start contemplating God. Biblical truth is designed for you to be able to walk with God in this raggedy world until he calls you home. Biblical truth, in terms of the aims of the gospel, are very practical. It's important for us to know that when God says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," that that's true. It's important for me to know that when God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that that's true. It's important for me to know that God says he will keep me from falling and present me faultless before the presence of his glory. I need to know that. And I need to see it in my life on a daily basis. Is that true? So here's what God does. Because the just shall live by what? That's right. And faith is the substance of what? And the evidence of what? Yes. You know what God's got to do? He's got to keep building your faith. And you know how he does that? Takes you and throw you in the water of life. And he says, "Son, daughter, you got to learn how to swim. Now, if you start drowning, I promise I'll catch you. And you will respect the journey. But I'm never going to let you die. I'm going to grow you up in my gospel in a way in which you'll see my glory." Now, remember, faith is humbling, because we look bad when we drown. And don't we look bad? There is no existential or form of grace when you're drowning. And sometimes our walk in Christ looks just like that, like a drowning man. Is it true? We're not drowning. It feels like we're drowning. It looks like we're drowning. But God knows we're not drowning. He's building our faith. And I want you to understand then that we are calling our attention today to the work of the third person, the Holy Ghost, of which we talked about this morning. His primary but not exclusive work is revelatory. His primary but not exclusive work is to reveal Christ to you, in you, and through you. That's his work. The job of the third person is to take the covenant and make it real in our lives. The role of the third person is to come alongside of you, dwelling in you, guiding you into the truth. The role of the third person is indeed that pedagogue that grows you up into Christ. I'm using analogies. I'm using typology. Am I not? That's the role of the third person. His job is to make you look just like Jesus when it's over with. You look bad now, but he knows the image into which he is forming you. And he knows what it takes to get you there. He knows how to bring us into conformity to Christ. So the role of the Holy Ghost is revelatory. That is, he brings to us the word of God. Scripture only comes by the ministry of the Holy Ghost, right? Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have the revelation. Do we have the revelation? Then the goal of the Holy Ghost is to illuminate that revelation. He has to cut the lights on the book in order for us to understand the book. Without the Holy Ghost, you cannot understand the gospel. You can read a lot of things in the Bible and think you understand it, but you cannot understand the gospel without the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is actually the key that Jesus gives us, that gives us access into the presence of God. He's the one that brings us into the revelations of truth. "And he shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. He will not talk of himself. He will glorify me." That's the role of the Holy Ghost. And the process of glorifying Christ in our life is transformative. Revelation, brought down. Illumination, opened up, made plain. Transformation, impacting our life. The only reason you're saved is because you had a revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ penetrating your heart. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all with open face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are" what? What's the word? Changed. In our class, metamorphosis, that's the methodology. Changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So biblical truth in the life of the Christian must be transformative. Your life must begin a process of change. Your understanding changes. Your affections change. Your attitude change. Your desires change. The course of your life change. That's what it means to be born again. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become what? That's what we call the process. The impact of the Spirit of God brings you into the kingdom of light. The lights are cut on. Now you and I are operating on a set of new principles that's bringing us into conformity to Christ. And the final thing is the Spirit of God is the one that inspires us. Revelation, illumination, transformation, inspiration. What do I mean by inspire? The only way you and I can move out in obedience to God is to be inspired by God. God has to inspire us. Are you hearing me? I must be inspired. This is what we call in Romans 5, the obedience of faith. I have to be inspired to pray. I have to be inspired to read. I have to be inspired to talk. I have to be inspired to engage. I have to be inspired to communicate with people. I have to be inspired to repent. Yes, I do. I have to be inspired to turn from sin. I have to be inspired to fight against sin. I must be inspired. I don't have it within me. The Spirit of God must help me do what He wants me to do. All right, so now here's how He inspires us. He throws us in the water, and He throws us in the fire, and He tells us, I'll show up in a minute. That's right. That's right. I got to go to work here. I hope you can hang in there with me for a minute. Because this, what I'm saying is true. What I am saying is true. And I love what Paul is doing because Paul is speaking to the Romans from a certain perspective that you and I need to get. I thank God for Paul. I thank him for this study because he's calling the believer to be persuaded of the power of the gospel to save them completely. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 1:16? I'm not ashamed of it because it's able to save you. When he's talking about salvation, he's talking about a complete salvation. Do you know you need to be saved every day? Oh, yeah, I know we're saved permanently. Oh, yes, I know we already dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In fact, I know I'm already glorified. But God says, don't take your armor off as if you've already finished the war. You still got to fight the fight. And you got to still believe me till the last day you breathe your last breath. In faith. We live in faith and we die in faith. Is that true? So we call this medium ground between justification and glory the process of sanctification. So we already are and yet are not at the same time. That tension has to be held or else you will lie on God. Like some folks will lie and say that they're not sinners because they're the righteousness of God in Christ. And I will tell you, you're lying on God. Because if while as yet you are the righteousness of God in Christ and you are not a sinner, then Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man, is sitting there like a Maytag man, ain't got nothing to do. Because you don't sin. But I know there are a bunch of us who understand the promise that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, having already, this is a past perfect tense, cleansed us from all unrighteousness through Jesus Christ. So God demands that even though we know our permanent future standing, to deal with Him in terms of real issues because it's relational. If I sin against my Heavenly Father, I better come to Him and talk to Him because He told me if I'm walking in a state of unforgiveness, He's going to close down the blessings on me. And when you're born of God, you can't live in this world without God's blessings. You need them and you ought to want them as well. And it's as simple as David saying, I'm the man. Remember that? Before he could get the words out of his mouth, Nathan said, your sins have been pardoned. Don't worry about it. Let's get on down the road. And so the believer has to learn how to quickly acknowledge the blessings of justification in terms of the merits of forgiveness that come to us so we can keep walking with God. Now, what he does is brings us into trials to make that occur. What we are talking about right now is what I call the work of the Holy Ghost. In verse 5, we read these words. This is how we opened up our study today. And hope, you see the phrase hope? Future things, things that are not seen. That's Romans chapter 8 around verse 23. If we have it, why yet do we hope for it? So what experience does is produce hope, doesn't it? And what endurance does is produce experience. You see that word experience in your Bible, verse 4? See that word experience? It should be translated character. So when Paul says we glory in trials because trials force us to endure. We glory in trials because trials force us to endure. What do you mean, Pastor? When God throws you into a trial, are you ready? You're not getting out until your time is up. Stay with me because I don't want to be long in explaining this, but you need it explained. Trials force endurance. See, I don't really like the word patient because patient implies an intrinsic disposition on my part. Endurance implies that I just got to put up with the situation until it's over with. That's the better interpretation. Hupomeno means that I remain under the situation until God opens the door and gives me a way out. Now, while I'm under the trial, God is working in me a bunch of stuff and he's working out of me a bunch of stuff at the same time. When it's done, I have been purged and forged in my faith. Watch this. When you and I come out of a trial, what we discover is the faith we profess is a faith that is affirmed in the midst of the trial. When we come out of the trial, here's what we discover. I actually do believe God. The word is character. Tribulation works patience, endurance, character. And we need that. We need to be able to know that in the midst of the trial, God shows up, affirms our faith, and then opens the door to let us out still believing. Am I making some sense? I'm going to make that good in a minute. So when we talk about experience, we're talking about character. And character then causes our hope to abound, doesn't it? What do you mean, Pastor, our hope abounds? Are you ready? It's not a vain sense of sort of gloating in the return of Christ. When it says character develops and is affirmed and it produces a greater hope, it means that every time I go through a trial and I am toe up, I want Jesus to come faster after the trial than I did before. I want him to finish this thing. I long for the totality of my salvation more after the trial than I did before. Did you get that? Okay, so I'm going to actually nail this point down this way. When you and I get caught up in this world and we start being distracted by the cares of this life, and we render our future hope as something that we can give or take, God now recognizes that funky attitude. So you know what he does? He says, okay, they got to go back in the fire. Because they have failed to set their affections on things above, and I need them to understand that their real escape is when Christ comes. Because they have been deluded into thinking this world is all right, their character is all right, and everything's all right with the world. So let me shake life up once again so that they can long to go home to be with Jesus. I'm getting ready to affirm that in a minute. I'm going to affirm that. Can I share something with you? If God the Father allowed us to think with that kind of raggedy, low thinking, it would militate against the desire that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 26. John 17, 26 is one of those keys to why you and I go through trials. John 17, 26 says, as our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in what we call his high priestly prayer, this is one of the passages you read. I have declared unto them thy name. Do you see that? And I will declare. Do you see that last phrase, that second phrase? I will declare. That's a future tense. Hold on to that because I'm going to come back to that. I have already declared. He's speaking about his apostles. They've heard the gospel. He revealed the Father to them. He says, and in the future, I'm going to declare it again. They're going to get more of the Father, of the revelation of God given to the apostles and therefore given to us. But watch this now. That the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, I want you to get this now. In order for you to know the love of God, there must be a continual revelation of Jesus Christ in your soul. And if you go back to previous verses, we won't go there. Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, that they might know the love that you have towards me and I towards you, that they might know the love that we have towards them. See, so Christ is praying that the Father brings us to himself. But he is not denying the process. See, to be in the presence of the Father is the ultimate blessing. But you and I are going to be made to desire that. That's what trials are about. Then let's work through our points. Our first point in our outline is very clear. There's a supply of grace called the love of God poured out. That is Paul's proposition in verse 4. Are you there? He says, now hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. Doesn't this correspond to John 17:26? Father, show them my love. Show them my love. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in this context is a dispensing of a supply of grace that we call the love of God. Now, under our first point, I said the way we comprehend this work of the Spirit of God is because of Christ's love for us. The way we comprehend this outpouring of the Spirit of God in terms of the love of God in our heart is because of Christ's love in us. And the way we comprehend this love of God poured out in our life is because of Christ's love what? To us. Christ's love in us, Christ's love for us, Christ's love to us. And what I mean by that is, when you understand how the three persons work, the Father sent the Son, but the Son sent whom? And he sent the Spirit to do the work of pouring the love of God into our heart. What keeps us every day of our life is the work of the Spirit of God pouring the love of God into our hearts. Now, that's what Christ wants for us. He wants us to know the love of God, the same love that he knew when he was here. He says, Father, you have loved me from the foundation of the world. Can we say that? Yes! God has loved us from the foundation of the world. Father, you have sanctified me and sent me into the world. Can we say that? Yes! God has sanctified us and sent us into the world. Father, you have kept me. Can we say that? Father, you have manifested your glory to me. Can we say that? What I'm getting at is, what Christ experienced when he was here, he called the love of God. And what he is saying to us is, Father, I want them to know that same love. That's why I'm sending the Spirit. That's the rubric and terminology of verse 5 in our text. And I want you to contemplate that with me. Mark this now. There is a supply of grace called the love of God poured out. Why? Because Christ requested it in his high priestly prayer. Now, what's beautiful about my last point is Christ's love to us what? Fulfilled. Let me see if I can use one example, and I'm going to use a number today to affirm what I'm talking about. Thus far, I've shared with you that the joy and triumph of the believer is in the justification of God, right? Because God has justified us freely by his grace, you and I stand righteous before God on the merits of what Christ has done, right? God has declared us righteous, and therefore we can never, ever not be righteous again. Boy, that is shouting news right there. Stay right there. But the blessings that come out of that justification is faith, is joy, is access, and it's the outpouring of the love of God that gets us down the road. Is that true? But there's a day coming when it's all going to be consummated. In between then and now and then, we go through trials. An example of this, and there are many in the scriptures. All the saints go through trials, by the way. If you're a believer, you all go through trials. And we got many in the Old Testament, don't we? I'm going to give you one. His name is Stephen. He's the first martyr of the New Testament church. He was filled with faith and the Holy Ghost. He went about preaching the gospel. Because he preached the gospel, he suffered for it. Guess what? His suffering led to his martyrdom. And do you remember the last few verses of Acts chapter 7? While they were gnashing upon him with their teeth, while they were stoning him to death, Stephen began to kneel. And as he kneeled calling on God because he had said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, standing, not sitting, standing at the right hand of God the Father. What was he doing? Saying to Stephen, lo, I am with you. Saying to Stephen, I'm showing you my glory. Saying to Stephen, don't worry about the sufferings. The sufferings are not compared to the glory that you are about to enter into. Stephen, come on up. Come on up. In the trial, through the trial, out of the trial, into the presence of God. Because glory is ours. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? In the trial, through the trial, out of the trial, because of the glory of God. I expect that same revelation. I expect that same revelation. You don't have to, I do. I don't want to go out of here in the dark. I want the Lord to pull back the curtains. I want him to show me his glory. He promised he would. I want to see his glory. And even if it means I have to die for him, I want to see him. I want to get a glimpse of his glory. I want to see the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. Can I ask for that? Who is Stephen that he's any different than me? Christ paid for him and he paid for me. Christ gave me the Holy Ghost as he gave to him. I'm preaching like Stephen is preaching. The only thing I haven't done yet is died for the gospel. And if Christ is going to come, pull back the veil and show me his glory, let me die. Let me die. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? All right, so we don't have to die, but we have to live. Okay, we do have to live. Point number two. Point number two, just in case you're a little bit scared of dying. Listen to me carefully. Listen to me carefully. You might be scared of dying, but you're going to die anyway. Am I right, brother? You're going to die anyway. So you might as well die gloriously. You might as well die happy. I mean, you can be in the hospital dying from cancer. Everyone that come in the room, tell them about Jesus. Preach Christ to them. Let the last words come out of your mouth. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. I thank him for his redeeming grace. And let the whole hospital be upside down because you are talking about Christ. Let the doctors and the nurses and the staff avoid your room because you want Jesus to show up. You want Christ to meet you in that hospital room because you're going to die anyway. You might as well die exulting in God. Now, having said that, I got to say this. You're going to have to ask for God's help. And between now and the deathbed, you're going to have to go through the trials that build your character, that build your faith, that increase your hope, that get you to the point where you can die in that kind of glorious state. Are you hearing me? No bypassing the steps. I don't care. No bypassing the steps. I've seen believers who have died with that kind of triumphant disposition. It's wonderful. Not a trepidation in the world. Such a sense of calm, such a sense of joy, such a sense of fullness, such a sense of resolve, such a sense of readiness. I'm ready, I'm ready, I'm ready. I can't wait to see him. And then every now and then they'll tell me about things they saw. Can't share them with you. You won't believe them. But I believe them. Why? Because I'm on my way to the other side. Why wouldn't he give me glimpses of glory to let me know? So, point number two, the Spirit sustains our assurance of hope. I'm getting ready to get into this. This is powerful. He sustains our assurance of hope. We're using the metaphor of the pouring out. That's a metaphor. He pours out into our hearts the love of God. The designated target is the spirit of the believer. It's the soul of the believer. It's the heart of the believer. That's where the work is done. Therefore, it's subjective. Okay? It's subjective. You and I must know Christ in a saving way. Not merely a rational way. In a saving way. The heart must have a revelation of his glory. Is that true? As the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, God commands the light to shine out of darkness, having shone in our what? Heart. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The difference between a saved person and an unsaved person under the gospel, as we have heard this morning, is that God gives one man to see and another man not to see. And you and I need a perpetual revelation of his glory to change. That's the inward work of the grace of God by the Spirit of God by which our hearts are flooded with the love of God. And so he works a reality of grace in our heart, faith through love. Romans chapter 15 verse 16 is the one verse I'm going to share with you on that. Now Romans 15, 16 actually is a commentary on Romans chapter 5, verse 4. Listen to what he says. And mark this as being true. Romans 15, verse 16. I'm sorry, it's Romans 15, verse 13. Notice what he says. Now, the God of what? Do you see that? Are we talking about hope in our text? He says, now the God of hope fill you. Fill you. Are we talking about outpouring of the Holy Ghost? Now the God of hope fill you with what? Joy. Are we talking about joy in Romans 5? See, the joy is the revenue. It's the fruit of the presence of the kingdom of God in us. Righteousness, peace, and what? Righteousness, peace, and what? Righteousness, peace, and what? Joy is the undeniable presence of God that brings delight to the soul of the believer because of what God has done for them in Christ. Only believers have true joy. I mean real joy. And I mean a joy based upon immutable, unchangeable things. I mean a joy based upon the promises of God. I mean a joy that can defy the circumstances. A joy that can defy the circumstances. It's the kind of joy people don't understand. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. The Holy Ghost pours it out into us. It's called the supply of grace. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 1. I don't want to go there. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all what? Joy. When you find joy in your heart, thank God. Because it's not always there in an obvious way. Is that true? When you find it bubbling up and you find yourself giddy about the glory of God, thank him. Because that's an overflow. Now, you would be wise to go back and track how that thing showed up. So you can capture that and frame that and try to reduplicate that every day of your life. But in all likelihood, you're going to miss how it came. So enjoy it while it's there. Thank him and say, Lord, if you will keep this here, will you? Because I like being happy in the Lord. Now, don't stay there a lot, but you should want it to. He fills you with all joy and what? Through what? Oh, this is my point. Faith is critical too. The work of the Spirit of God in producing joy and peace in your heart. So there's a symbiotic relationship between what God is doing and how we respond. Because we respond only by faith. It's only faith that is capable of embracing and receiving what God says and what God is doing. Is that true? We are believing God when he is working in our life to fill us with joy and peace, believing, watch this, that you may abound in what? Haven't we been talking about that? So your trials are going to increase your hope in the glory of God. It's going to make you more confident that you're ready to die for Christ and die in Christ in order to see Christ when you die. It's going to cause your hope to abound. Now here is the agency by which it's done. Through the power of the what? Romans 15:13 is a commentary on Romans 5:4. Let's go back and deal with our second point so I can make my way through. This is critical, the point of which we are dealing with now in our outline. The Spirit sustains our assurance of hope, and he does it through these three means. He works a reality of grace in the heart. Secondly, he keeps us abiding in him. He works a reality of grace in our heart, and he keeps us abiding in Christ. What do I mean by that? The whole of Scripture calls you and me to look to Christ. The whole of the gospel says, trust Christ. The whole of the gospel says, pursue Christ. The whole of the gospel says, embrace Christ. The sum total of our preaching is Christ. The sum total of our life is Christ. I fear that we overgeneralize the term, yes, but we can sum up safely that what it means to be saved is to trust Christ. And to trust Christ is not only something that God initiates, but he sustains every day of our life. Is that true? If I'm going to trust Christ today, doesn't he have to sustain me trusting him? How's he going to do it? We learned earlier by revelations of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. I want you to see it. Ephesians 1, 13. This is critical. Under the second point, then, that the Spirit sustains our assurance of hope, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, he has to work the reality of grace in our heart so that faith is operating through love, and that faith is always fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, of which now Paul tells the people in Ephesus to remember what God has done for you. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Are you there? In whom you, having trusted, after that you what? Heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you have what? Believe. See, believing is the response of hearing. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? And when the man or the woman comes to believe the gospel, they believe the gospel because God had planted faith in their heart to trust the claims of Scripture around the person of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the way our salvation starts is the way that it's sustained, and it's the way that it ends. Watch this now. As we are called to look to Christ for our salvation, we are called to look to Christ for our continual everyday perseverance. And that's why he gives us the Spirit of God. Watch the language in verse 13. I came to verse 13 for one point, and that is this adjective that's attached to the term the Holy Ghost. Watch this. In whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were what? I love it. See, we call that an analogy. It's also called a metaphor. If you're going to understand biblical truth, you got to be ready to slow down and comprehend the genre of speech, because God now is lisping. He's humbling himself to teach you through a picture image of how he secures our personhood in the presence of God. You know what he just shared with me? You know that big old plastic stuff that you wrap around the box about 1,000 times to secure the contents before you mail it off? How you wrap it? They got these big old... Does anybody know what I'm talking about? The big plastic stuff. You wrap it 50 times one way, 50 times the other way, so many times that you just discourage anybody from trying to tear it up to get inside the box. Well, that's a crude analogy of what it means to be sealed by the Holy Ghost. He seals his purchased possession. Who are his purchased possession? We are. He seals us with his presence in order to secure our journey to our destination. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise. Why is he called the Spirit of promise? Because the gospel is the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and we are on our way to glory. Now, I love the analogy here because it radically implies a complete passivity on my part. All I'm doing is going along for the ride. I'm wrapped as tight as I can be wrapped, and I'm being shipped to glory without doing one thing. Hallelujah. The Lord purchased me with his blood, and he's shipping me to glory right now, and I'm wrapped so tight I can't do nothing about it. If I wanted to, I couldn't do nothing about it. More than that, on this seal, he's got his name all over the seal. Mine, mine, mine. This is a child of the living God. He's the son of the Father. He's the product of the Son. He's the work of the Holy Ghost. Leave him alone. This is the way kings and dignitaries and rulers did it when they stamped their seal upon that which was precious to make sure it got from point A to point B. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. Are you hearing me? But I must go deeper because I'm still dealing here by analogy with objective work that has to do with the whole of our person. When yet Romans chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 is speaking to two radical works, the work that's taking place inside. The work that's taking place inside. Now, under point number 2, he keeps us abiding in him. I used Ephesians chapter 1:13, but this seal metaphor is used several times in the scriptures. And again, this is because if you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And if you are a disciple, you are a learner. And if you are a learner, you appreciate. Are you ready? God telling us the same thing over and over and over again. Now, in the scripture, this is what we call it when we deal with genres and rules of interpretation. Are you ready? We call it patterns. So when he gives us a type and he repeats the type over and over again, you know what we call it? A pattern. Because a pattern is something that repeats itself. And it repeats itself to affirm in our life that God means business by the pattern. So this seal we're reading about in Ephesians 1 is seen in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Well, he seals the forehead of all of his servants. He seals the name of the Father in our foreheads so that we are seen to be the property of God. But this seal had its original manifestation in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 9, remember where God was about to destroy the Jews? And he said, but before I destroy them, go through the city and mark the foreheads. With the ink horn, the writer's ink horn, mark the forehead of every man, woman, and child who sighs and cries for the abominations that are done in Israel. And what he meant by that in Ezekiel 9 was this. Every true believer can see the apostasy.
We can see the error. We can see the false doctrine. We can see the hellish lies that have emerged in Zion and have overtaken the authorities in the church and have abandoned the word of God and have denied the glory of God and have abandoned gospel truth. And every believer sighs and cries for the abominations that are done in Israel. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It does not rejoice in false doctrine. It does not rejoice when Christ is not exalted, where he's not lifted up, where God is not communicated in the truth. Am I making some sense? And what the Spirit of God does is he affirms in the life of every true believer that godly mourning that we have for lies when they prevail in Zion. See, when you mourn over error, it means you understand the difference between a truth and a lie. And when you mourn over error, it means you love the truth and you hate the lie. And when you mourn over error, you are willing to suffer for the truth because of the lie. And so God marks you out because he knows if you stand for the truth, you're going to suffer for him. But he puts your name in his forehead so the angels can know who you are when they hunt you down to protect you and guard you. Which one? Oh, there she is. Oh, there he is. I see the name. I see the stamp. I see the code. That's the product of God. Let me help them get through this trial. Am I making some sense to you? Can I keep talking? This is so very important for you to get, because when we turn the corner here and start dealing with federal headship, I want us to understand Paul's plea. So the Spirit sustains our assurance of hope by working a reality of grace in us. He keeps us abiding in Christ. You and I can only abide in him by the Spirit. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And then we can say this with all assurance. If he started it, he will what? He always will. What are you saying, Pastor? He will always work. He will always keep. Philippians chapter 1, 6. He who has begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And you need to learn this one by heart so I can go to my next point, because my next point is going to be the real point that I developed today. If he has given you his grace, you are guaranteed his glory. That's Psalm 84, verse 11. You need to learn it. He who gives grace gives glory also, because the fruit of grace is glory. When a man or woman has come to know the grace of God in Christ, you are assured of glory. That's Romans 8, verse 30. If he has justified you, he has also what? Glorified you. So this is critical to our understanding what Paul is doing. Bring me to my first, before we go to our fourth point, let's affirm point number three. The Spirit of God, before we go to our next point, let's affirm. Okay, point number two. The Spirit of God sustains our assurance of hope. That's his job. To make sure our hope continually abounds. You guys got that? His job is to sustain our hope. By implication, what that would mean, as we go to our next point, you can pull it up. By implication, what that means is, if God backed away from me, my hope would wither and completely dissipate to nothing. I want to drive this point home. If it wasn't for the love of God in Christ keeping me, I wouldn't have a hope for the glory of God. Because of my own fickle sinfulness and my weakness, my hope would diminish and disappear. It would evaporate. Thus, he must sustain it by a continual pouring in of a supply of the grace of God in my life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Point then number three. Here it is. He affirms in our life God's unchanging love in Christ. Go ahead on, Paul. I know what he's doing. I want you to get this now. See, thus far I've been talking to you about the subjective work of God, and I've been using the metaphor of pouring out water, analogies and types of the ministry of the Spirit of God, the typology language. It's very subjective because the net result is faith growing, hope growing, joy growing. Is that right? The kingdom of God in our heart. But how does he do it on an objective level? Objectively, concretely, how does the Holy Ghost strengthen our faith? How does he cause our hope to abound? How does he bring about this mysterious joy in our soul? Concretely, he does it by seeing to it that you and I have a constant diet of the unchanging love of Christ communicated to our soul. This is the work that we're getting ready to go into. This is verses 5 and 6 of Romans 5. Go there. Now watch this. I want you to see this. Fantastic. What is he doing? He's helping the church at Rome to understand how to get through trials without falling apart completely.
See, because sometimes we can hear the promises of God, but they don't mean much to us until they are made crystal clear in terms of the concrete and practical manifestation of them. So when he says, and hope makes not ashamed because of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us, he's given to us permanently. The question should be, Pastor, how does he do that? What's the question? Pastor, how does he do that? Glad you asked. This is powerful. I'm going to answer two questions when I answer this. I'm going to show you in our text how he does it and why he does it. And I've been preparing you for why he does it, but I'm going to show you how he does it. He, the Spirit of God, sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts by his work through the means of calling our attention to what Christ did when he saved our wretched souls. Watch this. He is speaking in verse 4 and 5 of the work of the Spirit of God, and then he moves to verse 6 and 7, and he says, for, you see that little word for? This is what we call a conjunction. This is what we call a purpose clause, and what a purpose clause is an explanation for the previous statement. So the previous statement is a promise, and what he's about to do is make good on the promise by now explaining what he does. There are what we call conclusive clauses. Often in the New Testament, they're wherefore clauses. But they're what we call purpose clauses. In the New Testament, they are the word for. The word for in this context can be translated better, because. Are you ready? He pours out the love of God in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given to us perpetually to sustain our hope, because while you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see that? Because for when you were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man should some would dare to die. Verse 8. But God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These three verses I want to couch in a certain set of circumstances that are biblical to help you understand what I'm saying. Here's what the Spirit of God must do for you and me. He must remind us of what Christ has done for us to redeem our wretched souls from hell. Do you agree? But he also must remind us when he did it. Because your trials and the challenges that go on in your life can be so difficult that they can shake you to the core of your being and bring into question your faith in Christ. Let me keep going for a moment. The trials that come when God throws us into the water and he tells us to swim and we start sinking, the trials that come can be so difficult in our life that they can actually challenge the claim of faith we possess in God. I know more than I can count the times I have talked to people that say, Pastor, I don't know if I believe this thing. I don't know if God's really saved me. I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. And do you know inevitably when they are saying that? When they're in a trial. Why? Because trials humble you. They bring you down. They bring you down. I'm going to use one analogy for today. One analogy. And it's Brother Peter. Can I use him? Peter's going to be a good example of my argument that it's necessary for you and I to hear the truth of the gospel communicated accurately to our soul, especially when we are in trouble. The Lord Jesus knew this. When as he was headed to Calvary, Peter had fallen prey to the false assumption that he was better than the rest. And you and I have fallen into that too. But on a good day, God will help you to know that you are no better than anyone else on planet Earth. On a good day. On a good day, you and I are no better than the devil himself. And sometimes we act like it. On a good day, when we're honest about our rebellion, when we're honest about our unbelief, when we're honest about our fears, when we're honest about our doubts. But it is crucially true when you fall. And see, while you and I have to deal with the world, and while you and I have to deal with the devil, The world is contrary to you. We learned that last week. Love for God means hatred of the world. The devil is contrary to you. When you know Christ, the devil is coming after you. Is that true?
Yeah.
Oh, but we can overcome those two. It's the third one that we struggle with. Do you know what that is? The flesh. It's our own fallen nature. Let me help you. I'm almost done. Let me help you. The one that we struggle with, and we've got to have God's help for this one, is when we go into trials and they get us and they knock us down and we look as raggedy as can be. I mean, they tear us apart. They tear us completely apart. They deconstruct us totally. Mind, heart, and life. By the time the devil has got through wreaking havoc in our life and we have consented to it by some stupid decision we made, we look around and we don't find no faith anywhere. None. No evidence of grace. No evidence of salvation. And in fact, we are so thankful that only a few people see it, if anybody sees it at all. Because we look so bad. Stay with me. We look so bad. Stay with me for a moment. We look so bad. That's one of those trials that God had to lay you so low so you could stop thinking of yourself above that which is written. Because people do. People do. You and I get to learning how to walk and we think we won't fall. You know how our children learn how to walk? And that's why they have to fall several times and start and learn how to appreciate putting one foot in front of the other. We walk a little while and we think we all right with God. And then boom, we fall. There are some trials that are designed to knock you down so bad. Listen to me, child of God. That Jesus told Peter, James, and John, the three that were closest to him. Can I keep your attention for a few more minutes? Somebody had come to me about 2 weeks ago. And they said, Pastor, you know, Jesus had a crew with him, 12 disciples. But he had three especially close ones. Peter, James, and John. They were his special ones. I said, yeah, they were special because they were the most sinful. He had to draw them near to him because they were the knuckleheads. See, and when a good shepherd loves his sheep, he knows the rebels. He's not going to let them run far from him. The reason why he had to keep Peter, James, and John under his shoulders is because they got in trouble all the time. Even up against the Lord Jesus is listening to Peter's thoughts and saying, this boy is out to lunch. And he has been vocalizing his superior love for God enough for the devil to have heard it. Now stay with me for a moment. The devil cannot hear your thoughts. I don't know where you, what church y'all go to. I really don't. But whatever church you go to, and there are many of them, for some reason you want to deify the devil. He's nothing but an angel. And if you men are talking like that, you need to get your tail in the Saturday night's men meeting and get your theology right. Because omniscience only belongs to God. The devil does not have an omniscience. He cannot penetrate into your brain and listen to how you think. Only God can. Your wife don't know what you're thinking. Your husband don't know what you're thinking. Your children don't know what you're thinking. I like it like that, don't you? I like it like, I really do. I really do. And see, I'll go to war with the devil. Because I know he doesn't know my thoughts. I know he guessing what I'm thinking. He's a good guesstimator. He's been around a long time. He knows the pathology of men. He seen me mess it up a time a few. But every now and then, by the grace of God, me and the Holy Ghost trip him up because he does not know my thoughts. Now, let me say this. Peter had obviously so vocalized by his words and his conduct that he was better than the rest of the disciples that Satan really wanted to get at him. Satan actually wanted to get all of them at that point, particularly the three, because it's in what we call the plural form. Satan has desired all of you to sift you as wheat. Stay with me. I want you to get this. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And there are trials that take place in your life that result in the sifting of your soul. These are extra severe trials. These are the trials that wipe you out. These are the trials that make you look
really, really bad. These are the trials that bring you so low that you have no personal experiential confidence that you are right with God when it's over with. This is what happened with Peter, James, and John. When Christ warned them, it still didn't resonate. He says, Satan has requested of the Father to sift you as wheat. Now, I have already what? Don't you thank God for a mediator? Now, watch this, because I need to teach you something here. I want to unpack these few verses and go home. I know you're hungry, but you need to get this. You need to get this. He did not say to Peter, James, and John, and I'm not going to let him take you through that trial. I'm not going to let him sift you. It's very clear that the request was given and the request was granted. There are times when you and I go through so severe a testing that when it's done, for all intents and purposes, we have denied the faith. We have abandoned Christ. We have forsook him. There are people who go through that severe a trial. Whether you accept what I'm saying or not, you have to accept the testimony of Scripture. When the test came, the apostles abandoned Jesus. They forsook Christ. They denied Christ. Peter cussed and said, I don't know the man. That's a trial. And do you understand what happened? They were scattered. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. They were scattered. There was at that point no grace, no faith, no capacity to stand before God. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? When the trial hits you, wipes you out, takes your feet from under you, and demonstrates in your personal life, in your personal life, in your person, that you don't have any intrinsic grace to keep yourself. You can't even hold your peace. I mean, sometimes if we could be smart enough to hold our peace, we could get through a trial. But there wasn't even the grace to keep your mouth shut. You opened your mouth and said, I don't believe that. You actually said what you know was wrong. Wiped out. And when Peter, James, and John and the rest had fallen under this severe trial, do you know what happened? They hurried up and ran to Jesus and said, I'm sorry. Is that what they did? No. They hurried up and ran to Jesus and said, I'm sorry, Lord, we lied. We messed up. Is that what they did? No. They ran out on Jesus. They abandoned the faith. Peter said, after all this, 3.5 years for this, they took the man, they killed him, and then they're threatening our life. And look at what we done. We done royally messed this up. We have lied, we have abandoned, we have denied, we have forsaken. You know what Peter said? I'm going back to my old job. And that's exactly what he did. He went back fishing. You know what John said? I'm going too. You know what Andrew said? I'm going too. Do you know why? Because at that moment, God allowed their faith to collapse completely to show them something that you and I must get. Are you ready? To show them that apart from his grace, that they are nothing but corrupt and vile, hell-bound sinners who will deny the glory of God if left to themselves completely. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? The disciples had to learn this. They had to learn that there wasn't an ounce of good in them. Oh, I know some of y'all listening to the song, he saw the best in me, but I'm here to tell you, he didn't see the best in you because there is no best in you. All God sees is the worst in you. There is no best in you. And if you ever get your gospel right, it better say he saw the Christ in me. If there's any hope, he saw the Christ in me. But that's only if you get your gospel right. There is no best in us. We're all vile sinners. We're all wicked sinners. We're all corrupt sinners. We're all denying sinners, hell-bound sinners, ready to go the wrong way if it's not for the grace of God. Am I telling the truth? Ready to go the wrong way. Stay with me now. Stay with me now. Stay with me now. And had the Lord Jesus left them alone, they would have never come back. Don't you thank God for his faithfulness? One more point. Stay with me then. Stay with me.
If it wasn't for the fact that Christ came and got them, they would have never come back. If Christ didn't go after his sheep, they would have never come back. But the word of God tells me in John 20 and 21, he went and got them. Even while they were in the midst of their apostasy, they out fishing all night long, catching nothing. Look at the Lord, catching nothing. He's not going to let them prosper in their apostasy when he called them by his grace, chose them in Christ, elected them for something greater than that. He gonna let the business fail. He gonna let you live miserably. And then in the due season, he gonna bring you back to himself. You can't come back until God wants to bring you back. Are you hearing me? I'm talking about our point. I'm talking about how he sustains our hope, how he keeps us. And he does it by showing us how sinful we are. So the argument in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 is this. You need to know that there's nothing, child of God, when once you're born of God and you're called of God and God promises to keep you, there's nothing in your life that you can do to undo that. But there are two courts of conscience that you and I have to struggle with all the time. One of them, God has solved. The court of heaven, God has solved. That's what justification is all about. For the believer who understands that he has been justified freely by God's grace, the courtroom is closed. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. He's hearing no more court, no more cases for God's elect. Do you believe that? I've been preaching this for years. The devil is not going into the courtroom of God. Angels are not going into the courtroom of God. Human beings can't go into the courtroom of God. God doesn't sit on his throne judging the worthiness and validity of his elect anymore because Christ has justified us. The courtroom is closed. He has adjourned all cases. He's hearing no cases of the devil. Are you hearing me? Not for God's elect. But the courtroom that you and I have to deal with down here is the courtroom of our own conscience. The courtroom of our own conscience. Because the one person that is more inclined by the mess we make to question God's immutable love in Christ is us. Will you hear me? That's what Peter, John, and James did. They abandoned the promises of God. They denied Christ. They did not believe he could keep them. And they went about doing what they did. See, they allowed the courtroom of their conscience to get to them. You know what they said? They said, fellas, we're sinners anyway. So since we're sinners, we might as well go live like hell. That's what they said. But Jesus came. Isn't that good? Jesus came. The Lord Jesus came like the good shepherd and he walked up on Peter and James and John and he said to Peter, James and John, yes, I know you are sinners, but you don't even know how bad you are. You are not only sinners, ready, but you're sinners without strength. And that's when I died for you. I died for you when you were without strength. So that argument is invalid in the courtroom of grace. Come on with another argument. I'm a hellbound sinner. I love to sin. I don't have any grace to come to you, Christ. Christ says, I know. I died for you. I died while you were without strength. I died when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Are you hearing me? Watch it. You were dead. I died when you were dead. You know what that means? God's saving you is not some bilateral agreement between you and God. It's unilateral altogether. Where Christ saves you all by himself, you had nothing to do with it. Are you hearing me? Watch this now. Not only were you without strength, you were dead when he died for you. So just because you're a sinner and you don't like to do the will of God, that's invalid in the courtroom of grace. In the courtroom of grace, God has already purchased you dead and without strength. You're his now. That argument won't work. Christ died while you were dead. He died for you while you were yet without strength. One more argument. Well, if you leave me to myself, I'll just abandon you again. He says, I died for that too. If you look carefully at the text, Paul says, not only did he die for the ungodly, he died for folks without strength. He died for dead men. Are you ready? But he reconciled rebel sinners. You missed that.
Rebel sinners. Is the PowerPoint up there? Get up there. Don't slow me down. Rebel sinners. Is it in your outline? Please listen to God's argument. This is beautiful. I love Paul's argument. Here it is. His love for us is unwarranted. We were dead. You see that? It's a unilateral act. God saved us while we were dead. How can you beat him saving a dead sinner? How can you do worse than being dead? Not only that, his love is above rare. His next argument in Romans 5, 6 was this. Verse 7, rather. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. Do you guys see that? What is he doing? Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is arguing in the conscience, the courtroom of the conscience of the believer, saying, look, he didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for good men. You don't need to be a good man in order to be right with God. You don't need to be a righteous man in order to be right with God. Saints, don't we struggle with that? Don't we struggle with being good enough? Don't we struggle with being right enough? Don't we struggle with that? I'm in the courtroom of your conscience right now with the Holy Ghost. And he's telling you, he died for the ungodly. He died for those without strength. He died for hell-bound sinners. And he reconciled you. You know what that means? He brought you to himself by the work of his cross while you were a rebel. Isn't that what he says? Look at what the next verse says. This is crazy. God is reconciling what kind of sinners? This is not compliant sinners. This is not obedient sinners. God's reconciling hostile sinners. See, a few of you going to get this. A few of you going to get this. I'm done here. What is he doing? He's helping us understand that when Christ died for us, he died for us in our worst state. In our worst state. And there is nothing that we can bring to the table of our conscience that can overthrow the work that Christ did for us when he died. He will dismiss every argument that we raise. He will point you back again to his death, why he died, how he died, when he died, for whom he died, and everything that Christ did in his death will overthrow your own argument. See, when we said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That means everybody. That means you too. What does the Spirit of God do? He works in us a remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He argues for the grounds of our continually looking to Christ by telling us that we don't have a basis to abandon God because of how weak or how flawed or how sinful we are, because in all of these states, Christ died for us and he reconciled us to himself. Which brings me to my last point. Under point number 4, he retrieves the rebel sinner. Is that true? You were a rebel sinner. You were a rebel sinner when he treated you. And then he also preserves the reconciled by his life. Is that true? Yeah. Yeah. The reason why you believe in the gospel today is because Christ's life is in you. It's the only reason. And my last point here, I'm way overdue. My last point is, pull it to point number 5. I'll be able to build this. What this kind of teaching does, it results in our rejoicing in God. Doesn't it? It results in our rejoicing in God. Here's what Paul is stating as he is dealing with the courtroom of the conscience of his brothers and sisters at Rome. He says very plainly in verse 8 through 10, but God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than. See, you see what he's doing? He's trying to pour into their faith the unchangeable love of God, so that they stop doubting his grace. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Here's the next four. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. That's what I meant, rebels. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more. That's the key. He's arguing to keep you in faith, trusting Christ in spite of everything that's going on in your life. Much more, he's saying. If then much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his what? His life. The promise of Christ is that if because I live, you shall live also. And my final verse, and not only so, but we also what in God?
through our Lord Jesus, by whom we have now received the what? Case closed. The Apostle Paul has stopped arguing his case, and he's arguing for the believer to settle down on these grounds, that the nature of the love of God in Christ is of such that there is no argument that you can raise against yourself. Because when he called you and saved you by his grace, you were in your worst state. It does not get worse than that. Everything after your salvation is better. As bad as it is, it's better than I was before God saved me. And he saved me anyway. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.